And I invite the rest of you to turn to your copy of God's Word to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. Read the first 12 verses, and then after we read that, then you can flip back in your copy of God's Word to Ezra chapter 7, which is where we're going to begin, but then we'll end in Nehemiah 8. So in fact, you're sitting next to somebody, one who wants to stay in Nehemiah 8, the other one go to be in Ezra chapter 7. That may be helpful. They'll be the two primary places we are this morning. Nehemiah 8, we'll start in verse 1. Follow along in your copy of God's Word. This is the word of the Lord. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which is in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday. And the presence of the men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. On his right hand, and Tadiah, and Mishael, and Malchiha, and Hashem, and Zachariah. I should have gotten someone else to read scripture. Zachariah and Meshulam on his left hand. We're not done with names yet. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And then they bowed low, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And also Jeshua, and Bani, and Sherebiah, and Jamin, and Akkad, and Shephatiah, and Hodiah, and Maaseiah, and Kelita, and Azariah, and Yozabad, and Hannah, and Peliah. The Levites explained the law of the people while the people remained in their place. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, Go. Eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord, or holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. God add his blessing to the reading of his word. So, as many of you know, because I stand up here and you have to listen to me every week, that I love church history. It's just an interest of mine. And over the years, I have developed a particular interest in two seasons of great revival. The first one being the Reformation. We don't tend to think of that as a revival most of the time, but that's exactly what it was the revival of true religion. Through faith in Christ, and the second one being the First Great Awakening. Of course, there's a First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, but I really have an interest in the First Great Awakening. Before I learned very much about these two movements, I am by no means an expert. I just play with them and I enjoy reading about them. But before I knew much about these movements, I would have told you that revival is an event where the Spirit shows up in a dramatic way. Many people are converted, and life is drastically altered. In fact, there was all sorts of discussions about revival at that college back in Kentucky last year. This dramatic event, and think about it, it's this thing that happened in this short period of time. But as I have studied on revival and these two seasons of revival in particular, I realized I have a really large misconception about what revival actually is. Because I viewed it as that event that it unfolded under a short period of time. As I've read on revival movements, I have come to realize that revival is not a clean, quick, or simple process. It's usually preceded by years of slow, painstaking, foundation-laying work. And it's that labor that usually leads to the dramatic event where many people respond to the preaching of the gospel. But then what would follow after that event is years and years of hard work, confronting sin, affecting change, and discipling people. The key leaders in revival die young from sheer exhaustion. And it's not a clean process. There's always heartache mixed in. Because there is every major movement of the Spirit, Satan raises up men, usually from within the ranks of the church, who oppose the movement. And then there's also the heartache that not everyone who initially responds to the drama of the event goes on to persevere in the faith. True revival, although exhilarating, is anything but a clean, quick, or simple event. It's a slow-burning fire that spreads over time. So today is our final look into our character with character study, and we are going to look at not Nehemiah, but Ezra today, the priest that we read about here in Nehemiah chapter 8. And Ezra was a man that God used to work this profound revival that I just read about, and then goes on into the later chapters of Nehemiah. You'll have to read that on your own. We're not going to get to it all today. But as we think about the life of Ezra, we want to look at the defining marks of his life, what made him unique, as well as consider the events that led to the dramatic event we just read about in Nehemiah chapter 8. So, to understand the man, once again, we've got to know the timing of the man. We talked about Ezra a few weeks ago, and when we did that, I reminded you that after a long season of unfaithfulness, God brought in the Babylonians to discipline his people. And then they took over the southern kingdom of Judah, they defeated Jerusalem, tore down its walls, they burnt the temple in 586, and carried most of the population of Judah into exile back to Babylon. And yet in the middle of all this, through the prophet Jeremiah, God said, I'm going to do this. But he also said that after 70 years of exile, I'm going to bring the people back to the land. So the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, those two books of the Bible, tell us how God fulfilled his word. At the end of 70 years, he brought the people back. So in Ezra chapter 1, we are introduced to a man named Zerubbabel, a name I can actually say. And he was a descendant of David, and he was God's instrument in bringing a first group of people, a first migration of people back to the land. And although they had permission to rebuild the temple, they were weak, they were vulnerable, they were surrounded by enemies, and although they started working, then they stopped, and God had sent Haggai and Zechariah, the two prophets, you can read their books in the Old Testament, to give a spiritual spanking to his people. And get them back to work. And after a long and slow process, the temple was finally finished. In Ezra chapter 6, we read that after 23 years, construction began. Pay attention to the dates in your Bible. Realize things are not as quick moving as the pages turn. 23 years. And so as we get to Ezra chapter 7, hopefully you found that in your Bible, that we are finally introduced to this man named Ezra. And what we are going to discover here in just a moment is that Ezra led a second group of exiles back to the land. But you know how much time passed? Ezra takes people back to the land 80 years after Zerubbabel. So the temple's been built for about 57 years. So there's a big gap of time between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. And we know that because we're given dates. Ezra did a good job of giving us information. So, we're introduced to Ezra here in chapter 7, and listen to how we are introduced to this man. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahijah, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Meraiah, I practiced these all week, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. And Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord was upon him. Some of the sons of Israel, and some of the priests, and some of the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. He came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which is in the seventh year of the king. For on the first month, he began to go up from Babylon. And on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God, the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his ordinances, his statutes and ordinances in Israel. There's two things in that text that I just read you that I want to highlight, that I think give us insight into this man, Ezra, and the work that God had for him. The first thing I think we need to notice in this text is that phrase, the good hand of his God was upon him. That is a phrase, I don't have time to show you how that comes out in both Ezra and Nehemiah. It's all over. As you read through Ezra and Nehemiah, what you should see is the good hand of God doing what the people could not do on their own. And I want to highlight that because we must remember that revival did not come in Nehemiah chapter 8 because Ezra was such a great man. Ezra was a great man. If he wasn't, we wouldn't be talking about him this morning. But that's not why revival came. Because you know what? Daniel was a great man. Ezekiel was a great man. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, was a great man. And he spent a lifetime preaching the word of God and got nothing but heartache for it and no response. What was the difference between Jeremiah and Ezra? Nothing. Both called to do what God asked them to do, and God's hand was upon one to do something special. His hand was on Jeremiah too, just for different results. God's hand was on Ezra, causing him to gain favor first with the king, and then granting him a speedy and a safe journey to Jerusalem. In fact, I'm not going to read it, but I think it's in chapter 8 where it says he didn't want to ask for the king, soldiers to go with him, so they trusted themselves to God, and God's hand of favor was upon them, brought them safely to Jerusalem. It's not safe to travel in the ancient world. So, revival came because God's hand was on Ezra for that purpose. But in emphasizing that revival is ultimately a movement of God, let us not think that the character and efforts of his servants, his chosen instruments, does not matter. It does matter. It matters immensely. And we see this in the statement that Ezra has set his heart on the Word of God. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10 was Ezra's life verse. It's the theme of his life. And the progression in that verse is important because it tells us the first thing that Ezra had done was set his heart. He made it his purpose. He made it his goal. He made it the emphasis of his affections, the desire of his heart, was first to study the law of the Lord. And by that means Genesis through Deuteronomy. It was the last time he read the book of Leviticus. Ezra pored over the scriptures. And he did this because God had put it in his heart, as we see in the passage, to teach his people the truths of God's word. And if he's going to be a teacher of God's word, then he's got to know what it says. Ezra was a Bible man. And not only did he pore over the scriptures he already had, but God used him to record scripture. In the Hebrew Bible, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah are considered one work with three volumes. 1st, 2nd, 3rd Ezra is what the Hebrews Bible calls it. And they are called that because it is recognized that Ezra was the author of this book. Furthermore, Jewish tradition maintains that Ezra is responsible for the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. I'll spare you with the unnecessary academic explanation of that, but I do think that there is good reason to accept that tradition, but the Bible doesn't tell us who wrote it, so we don't know with absolute certainty. The tradition says that Ezra used by God to record his word. So Ezra set his heart to know the word of God, but this was so much more than an academic exercise for him. God does not give us his word so that the nerdy bookish types have something interesting to explore. God's word creates life and brings transformation. This is true in creation. God spoke into the dark nothingness of eternity past and created life and beauty and everything that we see out of nothing. That's incredible. And it's also true in the miracle of salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 tells us, through the foolishness of the word preached that men come to be saved. Through his word, God speaks into the black nothingness of our spiritually dead souls and brings life in salvation. That's why Paul would write to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and we ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Now here, Christ makes the connection between creation and salvation. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So God speaks to create life. And God speaks so that people will be transformed from death to life, from darkness to light, from slavery to sin to freedom in Christ. So before Ezra took it upon himself to teach the word of God to others, first wanted to feed his own soul on the truths of God's word. He'd set his heart to study the word of God so that he could do what it said. Young men and women, I pray daily that God would raise up from our midst young men and women who will go out with the gospel to the next generation, to be pastors, to be missionaries, to be leaders in their local congregations. But it's not enough to just know what the Bible says. It's food for your souls to transform you into the image of Christ. Holiness matters. It's true for the preacher. It's true for the Christian who takes the gospel into the community. Ezra wanted to know the word of God so that he could do what it said. And then out of that comes the final thing, as Ezra set his heart to teach God's ordinances and statutes in Israel. The verse of the scripture says statutes and ordinances. He wanted to teach the word of God. The temple had been rebuilt, the daily sacrifices had been reinstated, this is true, but the people were not following the law. They were ignorant of it. A part of their disobedience that Ezra's going to find here in when he gets back to Jerusalem is in their lack of knowledge. In Hosea, God tells us, God declares, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Ignorance of God's ways brings death. And the only solution to that ignorance is for God's truths to be proclaimed from the text of his word. Romans chapter 10, verse 14, how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Ezra set his heart to know the word of God because he wanted to be a tool in God's hand to teach others its life-giving. This is the first step in true revival. God places his hand on men and women who give their hearts to the study, practice, and proclamation of God's word. Notice I said men, not man. Revival is never the effort of one servant. In fact, if you flip over to Ezra chapter 8, you discover Ezra recruiting help. I'm having so much fun reading all these crazy Hebrew names, I'm going to read some more of them. Ezra chapter 8, verse 15. Now I, Ezra speaking in the first person here, now I assembled them, the group that's going back with him, a bunch of names that I just skipped over. I assembled them at the river that runs to Abba, where we camped for 3 days. And when I observed the people and the priests, I did not find any Levites there. So I sent for Eleazar and Ariel and Shemaiah and Elnathan and Jared and Elnathan and Nathan and Zechariah and Meshullam, leading men, and for Joiarib and Elnathan, teachers. And I sent them to Idu, the leading man of the place, Casapha, Ithia, from trying to spit out. And I told them what to say to Idu and his brothers, the temple servants at the place of Casiphia. That is, to bring ministers to us for the house of our God. According to the good hand of our God, there's that statement again, according to the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of insight of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, and his sons and brothers, 18 men, but we don't have 18 names there, and Habishiah, and Josiah, and Jeshiah, the sons of Merari, with his brothers and their sons, 20 men, and 220 of the temple servants whom David and the princes had given to the service of the Levites, all of them designated by name. Why did I read that? Ezra knew he could not bring reform on his own. So he surrounded himself with godly men who would labor with him. Yes, Ezra was the face of revival. Yet there were many others active in the event. And brothers and sisters, it has always been this way. History remembers Martin Luther. I can't even remember. I read the book. I can't remember his mentor's name. There was a priest, I'm pretty sure it was actually saved, who walked with him in his spiritual turmoil. We remember John Calvin. We remember George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and the Wesley brothers. They were the leading voices of great revival. Yet when you go and you read their stories, you discover other godly men and women around them who labored just as hard for the purposes of revival as the leading figures. I've been amazed. This lady, Lady Huntington, every time I read a book about the First Great Awakening, this lady, Lady Huntington, shows up in the book writing letters and giving money, because she had a lot of it, to the great revival preachers of the First Great Awakening. I'd never heard of her because I started reading. She stood in a powerful way behind these men, allowing them, enabling them to do what God had called them to do. Loved ones, we will never reach our full potential in personal holiness, and we will never reach our full potential in effective ministry for Christ on our own. Two are better than one, and a three-chord strand is not easily broken, as Scripture said. Surround yourself with godly people who will sharpen your relationship with God and sustain you in the service of Christ. And don't just surround yourself with people that make you feel good about yourself. Have people in your life that love you enough to tell you when you're wrong. So Ezra collects a team. And when he reaches Jerusalem, he discovers the people are living in sin. And the main sin that he identifies here is that they're intermarrying with the surrounding nations. Now, we need to understand the problem here, because God is not a racist. The problem is that you have ethnic Jewish men marrying non-ethnic Jewish women. That's not the issue. The problem is that these women that they're marrying are not worshippers of God. If these women had been worshippers of God, they would have been welcomed into the community of God. How do I know that? Well, go read the story of Rahab. Go read the story of Ruth. Both of these Gentile women show up in the genealogy of Christ. But they were converted before they married into the Jewish community. The problem here is that these men are marrying not people outside of the community of God. And if you read your Old Testament, you discover that that led to an awful lot of sin in the past. So it turned Solomon's heart away from the Lord. He multiplied pagan wives, and they turned his wife, his heart away from God and led him into sin. And it happens over and over and over again in the Old Testament. God's people intermarrying with non-believers, and it leads them away. The Bible is clear that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you're single and you're looking to get married, you should only be looking for other believers. I understand that. For some of you, you have an unsaved spouse. I do not say that to condemn you. The scripture is very clear of how you're to approach your marriage to an unbeliever, and you can be God's instrument in their life and hopefully to bring them to Christ. So I'm not heaping coals upon you, but we do want to understand that the scripture says, hey, if you're looking for a spouse and you're not, and you're a believer, you only marry in the Lord. The people here, the problem was they were ignoring God's word, and that was leading to sin. So the very first thing Ezra gets to do when he shows up in Jerusalem is call the people to repent and make things right with the Lord. Once again, revival is messy. Before we can make known the glorious news that God has provided a way for people to be saved, we must first make known the horrible news about sin, how it alienates us from God. It places us under His wrath. It renders us spiritually dead. It thoroughly corrupts every part of our being. And in this condition, we can do nothing to save ourselves, to move us towards God. That's why Jesus came. To do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Through His sinless life, sacrificial death, glorious resurrection. With that promise that all who turn from their sin and trust in their own works and their own capacity to be right, to Him and Him alone, have life in His name. Now, salvation doesn't end our struggle with sin. That's why revival is so often necessary in the life of the church, because people drift away from God's word into various sins. The great revival preachers of the past faced a lot of opposition, usually by established church leaders. The Catholic Church tried to kill Martin Luther for preaching the gospel. And once they didn't get him in life, they dug him up after he was dead and burned his bones. George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers opposed violently by the Church of England for preaching the gospel. Why? Because in both of those seasons, the churches had drifted away from the truths of God's word. And as these men preached the whole counsel of God, their preaching the word of God revealed these people's sin, and they didn't like that. So rather than repenting like they were supposed to, they resisted. They worked against these people. Made an awful lot like the priests, and the scribes, and the Pharisees of Jesus did. Yet true revival cannot happen unless sin is confronted and dealt with first. Poor George Whitefield had dead cats that were rotting and dismembered thrown at him while he preached in Moore's Field in England to crowds of 10 to 15,000. Incredible. Now, as we move forward in the narrative here that we find, and we get into the book of Nehemiah, what we actually discover is that Ezra disappears for several chapters. In fact, he disappears until, I believe, Nehemiah chapter 8. As the story shifts to Nehemiah, hence this part being called the book of Nehemiah. But realize as we make this shift that the blank pages at the end of the blank space on the page from the end of the book of Ezra to the start of the book of Nehemiah represents 13 years. 13 years. What do you think Nehemiah was doing? Not Nehemiah. Ezra was doing for 13 years. We already know he was studying, obeying, and teaching the word of God. And there was very few, if any, visible results, because Jerusalem remained largely unpopulated, militarily vulnerable, and economically depressed. When Nehemiah shows up, temple worship is being neglected, the poor were being oppressed, and the people are back to intermarry with the surrounding nations. The situation is bleak. Yet God was at work, even when His people could not see it. As Nehemiah shows up as governor, And under his leadership, the walls of the city were rebuilt in 52 days. You know why? Because the good hand of his God was upon him. An incredible act of God's intervention, doing what is impossible, all under the threat of death and opposition. It's a different sermon for a different day. And God was working through Nehemiah. And like Ezra, Nehemiah, you know what he had to do when he got there? Confront sin and call the people to repent and to faithfully serve the Lord. But the people begin to mobilize and do the work of God. And as they did that, they experienced God's protection and his blessing upon their labors. And it's through the godly leadership of Nehemiah and the faithful teaching of Ezra, the stage is now set for the grand event that we read about in Nehemiah chapter 8, to which we're going to turn briefly. Once again, 13 years of ground-laying work went into this event. The reconstruction of the wall around Jerusalem was just a sliver of Reformation light that was beginning to dawn on the horizon of a weak and spiritually immature people. But they were beginning to realize the faithfulness of God and their own unfaithfulness, and how God remained faithful despite their unfaithfulness. Haven't lived your whole life with the Lord? Take heart. God is faithful even when we are faithless. But the people had seen God do something significant. Those slow fires of revival were beginning to burn and to spread. And so by the time we read Nehemiah chapter 8, the people are asking Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, the Lord had given to Israel. Don't miss that opening detail there of Nehemiah 8, verse 1. It wasn't Ezra's idea to read the book of the law, nor was it Nehemiah's. The text says, all the people gathered as one man in the square, which is in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law. The people wanted the word. Why did they ask Ezra? Because for 13 years he had faithfully taught the word of God, even when the people didn't want it. And although the fruit for those 13 years had seemed minimal, when the people needed answers, when they needed the truth, they knew where to turn because Ezra had been doggedly committed and unwavering in his commitment to make known the full counsel of God's word. And now you see Ezra's passion for the word multiplying out into the nation. So what we have described for us in verses 2 through 8 is the true essence of revival. A podium was erected. Children's church was organized. You notice it said that several times in the text, that everyone gathered who could understand. It means there was people who couldn't. Someone was doing children's church. Thank you, Jen. I know you can't hear me. The entire nation gathered, men, women, and children, all who could understand. And Ezra opens the scroll, and unannounced, without anybody telling him to do it, everybody stood up as a signal for their reverence and their submission to the Word of God. Some of the older Baptist traditions, actually, when the pastor would read, he'd tell everybody to stand up, he'd read the text, and then he's done. Everybody'd say, thanks be to God, and they'd sit down. Symbolism, yes. Submission and reverence for the Word of God. And the text tells us they stood listening for hours, from early morning until midday. You know, most of us preachers start hearing complaints that they preach longer than 30 minutes. Most schools are saying, people's attention span's about 20 minutes now, so you better cut it off at that point. Yet one of the distinguishing marks of true revival is people have an insatiable hunger for the Word of God. John Calvin preached 5 to 10 times a week. A week, he held church services at St. Pierre's in Geneva at 5 a.m. every day of the week. And people showed up. Whitfield, George Whitfield, the great preacher of the First Great Awakening, preached 2 to 3 times a day for over 20 years. It's no wonder he died at the age of 56. And how he died is an interesting story. On Sunday, he preached in the morning. I've shared this about in the past. He actually ruptured a vocal cord preaching on a rainy day in Philadelphia. And for about 10 years after that, every time he preached, he puked up blood when he was done. He was weak. His health was failing. He preached in the morning. He came back, preached at night. When he got done preaching that evening, he went back to the pastor's house where he was to spend the night, and the congregation had gathered to hear him that evening, followed him to the church, and they wanted the word of God. And so, who knows how accurate these things are, we do tend to romanticize them over time. But the story is that he preached on the front steps of the pastor's house until the candle in his hand burnt out. He went inside, he went to bed, and his life gave out. People in seasons of revival have an insatiable thirst for the Word of God. So they stood while Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. For he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, they all stood up, and he read from the book. Now, we don't need to think that he starts in Genesis 1:1 and reads nonstop until Deuteronomy 3:4, verse 12. Verse 7 actually tells us the Levites explained this to the people. I'm not going to read all those names again. But it says they explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. In verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, translated and give the sense that they understood the reading. Now there's two things going on here. The law had been written in Hebrew. We've got about 150 years have transpired since the people have been taken to Babylon. Most of them aren't speaking Hebrew anymore. Most of them are speaking Aramaic. So the Levites are translating, so people can actually hear it in their heart tongue, their mother tongue, what they know, but they're also explaining it. They're unfolding the truths of God so people understand them. Here is a biblical basis, brothers and sisters, for expository preaching. We read the text of Scripture, we walk through it to explain its meaning, and then we think about what do these truths look like in our current context. This is why our normal pattern that I'm going to return to next week is to read a text of Scripture, to start at the top of it, work to the bottom of it. When I'm done going through it, here's some things to think about as you go out to this week, and we close in prayer. Do that because I'm not creative, which I'm not creative. I do that because I think that's the preacher's job. To unfold the truths of God's Word in an understandable way so that you can practice its truths. That's what they're doing. From early in the morning till midday. And in verses 9 through 12, we discover the people have been convicted by the Word of God. As the law was read, they realized how bad they had been in keeping the law and how much they were under. They deserved God's punishment. Yet true revival, brothers and sisters, goes beyond feeling guilty for the bad things you've done. There is a godly sorrow the Bible talks about, but that godly sorrow is supposed to lead to repentance. And as we turn away from sin to God, who is gracious and forgiving, He heals us. Our sorrows, as we turn from sin to Christ, gives way to joy because Jesus has borne our sin in His body on the cross in our place that we might die to sin and live to God. And when we come to Him for salvation, the promises of the Bible are immense. We're washed clean from our sin. We're cleansed. We're redeemed. We're forgiven. We're reconciled to God. We are set free. Christ breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. As Charles Wesley would write. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And so as the people begin to mourn over their sin, Nehemiah and Ezra call the people to rejoice and not weep. Why? Because God is a gracious God who pardons the guilty and gives life to the spiritually dead. That's why. So we're going to try and land the plane here fairly quickly, but on the first day of the month, we're told, on the first day of the seventh month, revival breaks out among God's people. But it continued. In verse 13, we read how the people continued to gather daily to hear the word of God for 7 days. They engage in the worship of God by keeping the feast of booths. What we find is they're beginning to press into their faith. They've tasted of God's kindness in His Word, and they're coming back for more and for more and for more. And so the scene we read about in verses 1 through 12 continues on for an entire week. And then we're told they gathered yet again on the 24th day of the month to confess their sin. And Nehemiah chapter 9 is this incredible prayer of confession. I wish I had time to comment on it. It's worth looking into on your own. An incredible confession of sin. But then, having confessed their sin, they then renewed their commitment to the Lord. As you read on into Nehemiah, they realized we have not been keeping the law of God. So they write up a covenant where they say, this is what God requires of us. And they sign it and publicly declare that they're going to keep it. Finding comical people tell me, you can't find church covenants in the Bible, really? God's people in the Old Testament said, well, this is what God's word requires of us. Let's lay it out and let's publicly declare our commitment to keep the things that God has said in His Word. No different than our church covenant. Here are the things that God expects for us to be as New Testament believers. We are going to publicly commit through our membership to live by these things. Having confessed their sin, they renewed their commitment to the Lord. The people were changed. And because there was changed people, then society began to be transformed. Now, like all revival movements, there gets to be that point in time when people do have to go back to the daily grind of life. You can't hide in the chapel service for forever. As time passed, you know what happened? Some people drifted back to unfaithfulness. At the end of Nehemiah, we find them having to deal with the problem of mixed marriages yet again. And this reminds us, brothers and sisters, let us not judge our current spiritual health by past works of righteousness. I've met many a senior saint, I'm not trying to pick on you senior saints here, but I've met many of you senior saints who is sitting on their laurels, drifting into eternity, doing nothing to serve Christ, thinking they're very faithful because for 30 years they taught Sunday school. I get it, life changes, the pastor changes. But if we're here and we have brethren alone, we have work for us to do. Let us not judge our current closeness with God on times of past faithfulness. It's possible to lose much ground in practical holiness. Which is why we must daily feed on the truths of God's Word. Which is why we must surround ourselves with faithful believers and keep our affections for God strong. Because if we stop striving, we start drifting, and revival only lasts when people persevere in the faith. I brought us here to end this series on characters with character because it's not uncommon for me to express and for me to hear comments about our need for revival. And I do think that the church in North America is in desperate need of revival. Brothers and sisters, revival is a work of God. Jesus described the Spirit as wind in John chapter 3. He says, you don't know where it comes from or where it's going, but you certainly see the effects of it. And we cannot produce revival any more than you and I can produce a windy day. We can't manufacture revival. It's God's doing. But we can set our hearts on the things that God uses to bring revival. Maybe God has a Jeremiah season plan for us. I don't know. What do you know what God had told Jeremiah to do? Preach. But when he tried to not, came a fire in his bones and couldn't keep his mouth shut. Preach. Run your lap, Jeremiah. Ezekiel, it's your turn to run your lap. Ezra, and now it's your turn, and now the revival comes. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what the future holds, but I do know that we can be close with the Lord no matter what season we are in, we can enjoy the abundance of life that He has for us. So let us set our hearts on the things that God uses to bring revival. Let us set our hearts to know, to do, and then proclaim the word of God and leave the results in His good hand. While we pray that the God who has worked great revivals in the past might delight to do the same thing again in our midst. I have this in my notes. I can't remember the pastor's name. I remember reading in one of my books, Baptist pastor in England, went to a town, and there was a hill above the town, and he stood above the town, and as he prayed over it, and his comment says, "When I came here, I looked over the town, I scarcely could identify a single house in the community where there was a true follower of Jesus Christ." But 23 years later, when God took him out, his comment is, "Scarcely could I walk up and down the street in the town and not in every house know of people who not only profess to believe in the Lord, but gave good evidence of their faith in the transformation of their lives." In a town of 2,800, that Baptist pastor was preaching to 5,000 and 6,000 every Sunday, because God in His kindness delighted to move. Let's do our part and be faithful and let God work, because His good hand remains on His mouth. Father, we thank You for the gift of grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. God, we want to be faithful. We want to abide in Christ, because we've read in John's Gospel that apart from Him we can do nothing. We've also read that as we abide in Christ, You delight to bear much fruit in us and through us for Your glory. You give us a passion for Your Word, not just to know it, but to do it. And as we seek to do it, Lord God, will You use us to tell many of the incredible God, the incredible Savior, Jesus our Lord, who came to set the prisoner free, to forgive sins, to heal the broken and downhearted, and to make them whole. Use us for Your glory, we pray, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.